As Richard summarized at the beginning, the first lecture on Monday morning was an introductory lecture covering six different questions about apologetics. And then the next three, yesterday afternoon and evening, were lectures on rationalism, irrationalism, and evidentialism. And all of them historical, traditional, conventional, whatever you want to say, methods of defending the faith in some fashion. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about the way that Jesus and Paul defended the faith. In recent centuries, Christian apologists have paid little attention to the apologetics of Jesus and Paul, preferring to learn their principles and methods from pagans such as Aristotle or from semi-pagans such as Thomas Aquinas, the great doctor of the Roman Church. Some apologists might deny that Jesus and Paul had an apologetics method at all, but a willingness to read scriptures as they require us to read them reveals that not only did Jesus and Paul do apologetics, they presented us with all the necessary principles and methods of apologetics and with many illustrations of the principles and methods being used in actual debate and argument. The general failure of apologists to appreciate this fact explains the general failure of Christian apologetics and is itself explained by the general failure to understand or even to believe Scripture. If we believe that the Bible alone is the Word of God written and therefore inerrant in the autographs, and if we believe, as Paul writes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, then we are logically compelled to obtain our principles and methods of apologetics from the Bible alone. The only source of Christian theology is the Bible, and Christian apologetics is, or at least ought to be, a part of Christian theology. One of the good works for which the Scriptures completely and thoroughly equip the man of God is apologetics. Indeed, Paul seems to have apologetics directly in mind in this passage, for he refers explicitly to teaching, reproof, and correction. The failure of conventional apologists to adhere to sola scriptura in apologetics has resulted in a great deal of confusion and heresy, masquerading as Christian theology. We saw that directly yesterday evening when we talked about irrationalism. Very few contemporary apologists seem to understand either Christianity or the proper stance of the Christian intellectual with regard to worldly wisdom. There is an enormous number of books in print on apologetics, and more are being printed monthly. Many of them fail on both counts. As we have seen, conventional apologists focus on the so-called proofs for the existence of God, an issue with which the Scriptures are completely unconcerned. Let me repeat that. Conventional apologists focus on the so-called proofs for the existence of God, an issue with which the Scriptures are completely unconcerned. The apologists do so because they do not understand that the only way of knowing truth is neither unaided logic nor sensation, nor both together, but propositional revelation alone. Conventional apologists, it seems, do not believe, perhaps cannot even conceive, that propositional revelation is a way of knowing. They are so enthralled by human philosophy that they can conceive of only two possible ways of knowing truth, logic and sensation. Conventional apologists conceive of apologetics as a discipline that for the most part can be and ought to be done apart from Scripture. They might use a few verses of Scripture to put a Christian veneer on their otherwise pagan wisdom, but Scripture does not provide them with either the content or the method of apologetics. It provides them neither the grammar, nor the logic, nor the rhetoric of apologetics. And the doctrinal chaos and reigning error in the churches, schools, colleges, and seminaries claiming to be Christian testify to the enormity of the error. Benjamin Warfield's definition of apologetics, with certain important emendations, is the definition I will use. Quote, this is a quote from Warfield, the Princeton theologian of the early 20th century. It is the function of apologetics to investigate, explicate, and establish the grounds on which a theology, a science, or systematized knowledge of God is possible. It necessarily takes its place, therefore, at the head of the departments of theological science, and finds its task in the establishment of the validity of that knowledge of God which forms the subject matter of those departments. To be clearer than Warfield, apologetics is the discipline that establishes the exclusive truth of Christianity on the basis of the information given to us in Scripture. Most contemporary apologists, like most Christians, do not believe in the exclusive truth of Christianity. They do not believe that the Bible has a systematic monopoly on truth. They do not believe that the Bible is the only source of truth. The result is that their books on apologetics, far from being defenses of the Christian faith, turn out to be defenses of science or of sensation or of human philosophy or of common sense or some combination of these things. The one thing they are not a defense of is the Christian faith. They are defenses of something else, something non-Christian, actually defenses of competing faiths presented under the guise of Christian apologetics. But it is the faith once delivered for all to the saints, for which we are commanded to contend. It is the pattern of sound words which we are to keep. It is the teaching and the faithful word which we are to defend. Apologists who defend something other than what the Bible specifies are not engaging in Christian apologetics. Ironically, it turns out that when the 19th century Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard was half right when he attacked apologetics, the Bible needs no defense other than itself. All other so-called defenses are analogous to donning Saul's armor, not the whole armor of God. The foundation of Christian theology and apologetics is propositional revelation alone. And if there is both written and oral revelation revelation takes precedence. So we see, for example, the Bereans checking the apostles' spoken words against Scripture, and Christ himself appealing to Scripture. All the content of apologetics, including the laws of logic, are found in propositional revelation. Apologetics rests on Scripture alone. The methods of Christian apologetics may be divided into two parts, logical and rhetorical. The logical methods are sometimes stated, most often illustrated, by Jesus and Paul, and the other biblical writers as well, as are the rhetorical methods. The logical methods include deduction in the forms of immediate inference, syllogism, and sorites, apagogic and ad hominem arguments, not to be confused with abusive ad hominem arguments, in which an opponent's point of view is adopted for the purpose of demonstrating the logical absurdity of his view, or drawing a conclusion with which he would disagree, dilemmas, and arguments a fortiori. The rhetorical devices include sarcasm, ridicule, kindness, courtesy, paradox, and questions. Perhaps the best place to begin a study of Christian apologetics is with a discussion of Jesus' apologetics in the Gospels. Let me begin with his consistent appeal to Scripture. Here is the account of his temptation, found in Matthew 4, and if you'd like to follow along, please turn to Matthew 4. This is the account of Christ's temptation in the wilderness. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. There are several important points to be noticed in this brief account of the temptation of Christ. First, Christ's only defense in this apologetic encounter of the highest importance is Scripture. In response to the devil's challenges, he did not appeal to anything except Scripture. That eliminates all the content and tools of conventional apologetics: experience, observation, feelings, passion, induction, non-scriptural ideas, innate ideas, and so forth. Second, Christ appealed exclusively to Scripture, despite the fact that immediately before his temptation in the wilderness, he had been baptized, had seen the Holy Spirit miraculously descend like a dove, and had miraculously heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He did not mention these miracles, these experiences, in his defense of his status, and despite the fact that the devil focuses his challenge on the statement that Christ is the Son of God. Undoubtedly, the conventional apologist, the evidentialist empirical apologist, if they were consistent, would say that Christ made an apologetical blunder here. He should have appealed to his experience, not just to Scripture. Had they been there, they would have done so. But Christ, being perfect, is not an evidentialist apologist. Third, Christ's failure to appeal either to experience or to miracle indicates that these are not authoritative in apologetics. They are neither necessary nor sufficient in apologetics. Scripture is both necessary and sufficient. Experiences can be mistaken, and miracles can deceive, but Scripture can neither be mistaken nor deceptive. Later during his ministry, Christ spoke of the apologetic usefulness of miracles. Let me read this account to you. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Conventional apologists, unlike Abraham and Christ, put a great stock in miracles, including the miracles of Christ's own resurrection, as convincing proofs of the truth of Christianity. For example, John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul, and Arthur Lindsley wrote in their book Classical Apologetics, which came out perhaps 13 years ago, and I quote, they ask a question, what would God give his messengers that all could see could come only from God? Since the power of miracle belongs to God alone, miracles are a suitable and a fitting vehicle of attestation. Then they continue, if infinite natural power is the ultimate argument for the existence of God, infinite supernatural power, miracle, is the ultimate argument for the revelation of God. If Satan could do miracles, we could neither prove God nor his revelation. If true miracles could be done by God or Satan, we would learn precisely nothing from them. And then continuing with Sproul and Gerstner, in summary, we stress again the indispensability of genuine miracles. They, and they alone, ultimately prove that Christ is the Son of God and that the Bible is the Word of God. These gentlemen err by not knowing the Scriptures, for the power of performing miracles does not belong to God alone. Therefore, since Satan can do miracles, it follows by good and necessary consequence that these gentlemen can prove neither God nor his revelation. 500 years ago, one Christian apologist, Martin Luther, was not so ignorant of Scripture. He wrote, and I quote from Luther, The matter of supreme importance to us is to appreciate the value and use of Scripture. That is, to know that it is a witness to all the articles of Christ, and the highest witness besides, the witness that exceeds by far all miracles. Christ indicates this to the rich man, and he refers to the passage that I just quoted to you about the rich man and Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets. He said to him, If they do not believe them, they will certainly be less likely to believe if one rose from the dead. The dead may deceive us, but Scripture cannot. This, then, is the point that forces us to hold Scripture in high esteem. And indeed, Christ himself here holds it to be the best witness. He says, in effect, You read the prophets, and yet you do not believe? So Christ wants to emphasize it even more than his appearance. He does not say, Why do you not want to believe the women who told you that I had risen? Nor does he say, Why do you not want to believe the angels who bore witness to my resurrection? He simply directs them from himself to the Word and the Scripture. And continuing with Luther in another passage, The gospel is mightier to condemn a man than all miracles are to elevate him, for the gospel neither fails nor lies, but miracles are very deceiving. Thus St. Paul says that Antichrist is to deal in false signs to deceive even the elect. In Deuteronomy 13:5, Moses, too, writes that we simply must not believe any sign if it tends to contradict the Word of God, for signs are to serve and follow the Word and not to speak the deciding Word. Scripture is not merely the best argument, it is the only foundation of truth. Christ appealed to it exclusively, not as one among several sources. Christ is not an evidentialist. Fourth, my fourth point about the wilderness temptation, in that temptation, Christ appealed to Scripture alone, even though he himself is God. The written revelation took precedence over his own spoken words. He also appealed to Scripture rather than to the voice of the Father from heaven. Peter explained why in his second letter. And this is a quote from 2 Peter. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now this is another time. This is the transfiguration. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter wrote that the prophetic word, the Scriptures, are more sure than the voice from heaven which they heard on the mountain. Scripture is a light, he says, that shines in a dark place. Fifth, Christ did not appeal to something other than Scripture, even when the devil himself quoted Scripture. Evidentialists are wont to say that when scriptural interpretations differ, the differences must be settled by an appeal to something other than Scripture. This is the motivation that historically led to the so-called Enlightenment of the 18th century. Intellectuals decided that arguments over Scripture could not be settled by appeals to Scripture, so they appealed to something they called reason. Christ did nothing of the sort. Undoubtedly another apologetic blunder from the point of view of the evidentialists and rationalists, which is why they prefer Aristotle or Plato to Christ. Christ responded by quoting Scripture back to the devil, correcting his misinterpretation. Scripture, as the Westminster Confession says, is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. There is no greater authority. Christ did not settle his dispute with the devil by appealing to some authority lesser than the written word of God, and neither should we. Sixth, the devil performed miracles during this encounter with Christ in the wilderness. He took Christ from the wilderness and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple. Many who otherwise believe the Bible believe that the devil did not literally move Christ to the roof of the temple. But the temptation makes no sense if he did not. After all, the temptation to Christ was to throw himself down so that God would send angels to catch him before he hit the ground. Among other things, the devil was attempting to impress Christ by his own ability to perform miracles. Seventh, Christ refused to perform any miracle, or to demand that God perform a miracle, or to worship anyone but God. This, of course, was not the only occasion on which he refused to perform a miracle, for he did not perform miracles for unbelievers, only for believers. Instead of miracles, Christ appealed exclusively to Scripture. It's interesting to compare Christ's apologetic encounter with the devil to an earlier encounter involving the first Adam. In that case, of course, the setting was a garden, not a wilderness. The temptees were not hungry, but well provided for. There was no Scripture, although there was clear and simple propositional revelation from God. It is that revelation that Satan attacked by asking, "Has God said?" Eve, to whom the question is addressed, blundered, misquoted the revelation, or perhaps accurately quoted Adam's misquotation of the revelation. The serpent then launched a frontal attack, asserting that God's revelation is not true. Eve, and apparently Adam, for we are told that he was with her, decided to perform an experiment to see who was correct, God or Satan. Eve believed the evidence of her senses. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve's experiment proved God wrong. God's theory was that eating the fruit would cause her death. The serpent's theory was that eating the fruit would not cause her death. So Eve ate it to see who was right, and she did not die, just as the serpent had predicted. So God was wrong. The first temptation in the garden succeeded because Adam and Eve first doubted and then tested God's propositional revelation, relying on their observations to make their judgment. The second temptation of Christ in the wilderness failed because Christ relied exclusively on propositional revelation. He neither doubted nor tested that revelation, as the devil tried to get him to do. The first sin of mankind was an intellectual sin, an epistemological sin, the shifting of the ground of judgment from revelation to observation, from God's word to human wisdom. The consistent virtue of the founder of the new race is unwavering belief of the word of God. There's abundant evidence in the Gospels testifying to the respect that Christ had for Scripture. Perhaps the most famous passage is Matthew 5:18. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In addition to this and other general statements about Scripture, such as the Scripture cannot be broken, Christ made numerous references supporting the historicity of such Old Testament figures as Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac and Jacob, the brazen serpent, and more. Furthermore, Christ constantly and consistently emphasized the importance of words in general. Christ's words are spirit and life. All humans will be judged by their own words, including every idle word. God's word is quick and powerful. God's words shall not pass away. Whoever keeps Christ's words will not see death, not ever. In specific instances where conventional apologetics would require Christ to appeal to something other than Scripture, he failed to do so. He responded to the inquiries from the disciples of John the Baptist by quoting Scripture. He quoted Isaiah to explain why he spoke to the people in parables. After his resurrection, he taught the disciples the Old Testament. He reproached Thomas for not believing the word and for demanding to see and touch. In his conversation with the rich young ruler, he quoted the Old Testament. He quoted the Old Testament to explain why he was driving the money changers and animal vendors out of the temple. He repeatedly and sarcastically reproached the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rulers for their ignorance of the Scriptures. "Have you not read?" he said repeatedly to them. To Nicodemus he said, "You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" To the Pharisees he said, "Go and learn what this means." In short, Christ believed and taught that the Bible is the Word of God, the necessary and sufficient Word of God, and he based his apologetics exclusively on that Word. The Bible, in fact, is the expression of his own mind. There is no separation between the Word and the Word. There are as many examples of Christ's use of logic as there are of his appeals to Scripture. Let me begin, however, with a conversation that occurs in Matthew 22, in which the Sadducees attack the resurrection. If you want to turn to Matthew 22. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And if we're not astonished, we have failed to understand his teaching. Here's the situation. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They thought that they could defend their position by showing that the resurrection logically led to an absurd conclusion and an insoluble problem. A resurrected wife with potentially seven resurrected husbands. But Christ refuted their argument by quoting Scripture and using logic. He first told them that they were mistaken. He did not ironically seek common ground with the unbelieving Sadducees. He did not say, Hey, we're basically on the same side here, and we ought to make a Christian coalition against these pagans that surround us. No, Christ said, You're wrong. Then he told the Sadducees why they were wrong. They do not know the Scriptures. He reproached them for not realizing something that they should have realized from their study of Scripture. Marriage ends at death. In fact, their own argument included the assumption that marriage ends at death. If marriage did not end at death, then the woman's successive marriages to the brothers were themselves sinful. But if marriage ends at death, then why would the resurrected woman have any husbands, let alone seven? The Sadducees should have realized, as Jesus said, that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They did not realize the implications of their own words. Christ judged them by their own words. Their own words judged them. Nor did the Sadducees recognize the logical implications of the statement Christ quoted from the Old Testament. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Because the verb is in the present tense, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living, and death is not the end of life, though it is the end of marriage. This is an example of Christ using deductive reasoning. He does not use inductive reasoning for inductive reasoning unless the induction can be completed, which is quite rare, is always fallacious, and the Logos does not argue fallaciously. Another example of logical deduction may be found in John 8:47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Put into categorical form, the argument that Christ has presented in this sentence is this. All hearers of God's words are of God. You are not of God, therefore you are not hearers of God's words. In symbolic form, if you want to use the symbols for the logic, if P, then Q, not Q, therefore not P. All hearers of God's words are of God. You are not of God, therefore you are not hearers of God's words. The form of the argument is called denying the consequent, and it is a valid deduction. Notice the thoroughgoing Calvinism, if I can use an anachronism like that, of Christ's teaching. Arminians tend to misread the verse as saying, you are not of God because you do not hear. But Christ says, you do not hear because you are not of God. Election is prior to and the cause of regeneration, not the other way around. If Arminians were better logicians, they would not be Arminians. These deductions are fairly straightforward, and there are many more. Many of Christ's arguments are misunderstood, however. Take this conversation from Matthew 16, if you'd like to turn there. The first four verses of Matthew 16. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Apparently, Christ chose this particular illustration of the weather because the Jews had asked for a sign from heaven. Even in his illustration, he argued ad hominem. Now, some commentators have misunderstood this illustration to mean that Christ approved the unbelieving Jews' empirical epistemology and weather forecasting abilities. Now, I doubt that even the most enthusiastic empiricist or evidentialist would be willing to say that weather forecasting yields knowledge. It is, rather, one of the most common examples of guesswork, and in our time, scientific guesswork. If anyone thinks that Christ said that the Jews gain knowledge by weather forecasting, he has completely misunderstood what Christ did say. First, Christ's words are an ad hominem argument. Christ was not endorsing the epistemology of weather forecasting. He was accepting the Sadducees' claim to know merely for the sake of argument. He called them hypocrites, because they claimed to be able to forecast the weather on flimsy evidence, but they could not understand the signs of the time, specifically Christ's fulfillment of Scripture, even though the evidence was abundant. They claimed to know by observing the sky, but they do not know by reading Scripture and listening to Christ. They are hypocrites. Christ was not endorsing their pagan epistemology. He accepted it ad hominem, merely for the sake of argument. He finally condemned them for asking for a sign. Christ used this method repeatedly. Unfortunately, our conventional apologists have misunderstood the logical situation and have concluded that Christ was an evidentialist. But that line of thinking must lead to all sorts of misunderstandings of Scripture. For example, if you'll turn to Matthew 9, we'll read verses 10 through 13. Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, presumably, even conventional apologists would agree that Christ was not stating that the Pharisees were righteous and well. Notice what he says, though. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, if you read this the way a conventional apologist would, Christ is saying the Pharisees are well and they're righteous. But he wasn't. He was simply, for the sake of argument, adopting their own view of themselves and explaining on that basis why he did not eat with them. They, being well, had no need of a physician. In this case, it's clear that his method of argument is ad hominem. But in other cases, such as the one about the weather, some might be initially confused. Yet in both cases, the method of argument is the same. There are no evidentialist verses in Scripture, any more than there are Arminian verses. There are only verses that, if read superficially, may sound evidentialist or Arminian, but when one understands what has been written, it becomes clear that neither evidentialism nor Arminianism is taught anywhere in Scripture. If you would, please turn to the 9th chapter of John, and we'll read another argument. John 9, verses 40 through 41. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to him, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Christ, of course, did not deny that the Pharisees were either blind or sinners, but it was their unrepentant, stubborn, and proud claim to see that made them the sinners they were. And here in this passage, he explicitly quotes their statement on which he builds the argument. It's unmistakable, the ad hominem nature of the argument here. The Pharisees would not and could not admit to being blind. Now, before I turn to Paul's apologetics, let me point out one conversation that Christ had. It's in Matthew 15, in which he lost the argument. Matthew 15. Christ loses an argument. This is the conversation he has with a woman from Canaan. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's tables.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." This Canaanite woman used an ad hominem argument to persuade Christ to heal her daughter. He had introduced the figure of the children and the little dogs. He says it's not right to take the bread from the children and throw it to the little dogs. And she picks up on that and she says, "Yes, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table." Christ praised the woman's use of this argument as an act of great faith. Had she been a feminist, of course, she would have bristled at Christ calling her a dog, and both she and her daughter would have been lost. The woman's faith, humility, strength, and intelligence are clearly seen in her argument with Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand. Christ intended to lose the argument. That's why he gave that particular figure that he gave. He intended the woman to win this argument. There are dozens of similar examples of arguments in scriptures. I don't have the time to include them all here, but this is a... Let's turn to Paul, as well as the Gospels. Paul, of course, used the same principles and methods of apologetics as Christ. He was no innovator in apologetics, just as he was no innovator in theology. We are told in Acts that Paul's habit was to go into the synagogues every week reasoning and persuading the Jews. Of course, the reasoning was done from the Old Testament. In Acts 9:22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. His proofs were based on Scripture, which is what confounded the Jews. Notice that Paul increased in strength. This, of course, does not mean that Paul was working out at the gym. It means that he developed more and better arguments because he understood the meaning and implications of Scripture more and more as he studied. Paul opened his letter to the Romans by establishing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The chapters leading up to this conclusion in chapter 3 are not an inductive argument in which Paul examines the life of every man who has ever lived. After all, one cannot establish universal propositions by induction. That requires revelation, and revelation is what Paul used. Verses 10 through 18 of chapter 3 of Romans are quotations from the Old Testament proving that there is none righteous, no, not one. Universal propositions in the Bible are true because they are revealed. Without revelation, there could be no universals, such as all who are justified by faith alone. Biblical universals are true, empirical universals are false. Paul's procedure in Romans, later followed by Thomas Aquinas, was to raise a series of questions and then answer them, both incorrectly and correctly. Paul, however, unlike Thomas, derived all his answers from Scripture. His opening chapters have been much misunderstood by Thomas the Aristotelian and by his many followers, both Romanist and Protestant. But Paul did not add any source of truth to Scripture. A careful reading of Romans 1:18-21 indicates that it has nothing to do with the so-called Thomistic proofs. Verse 19 says, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." This, of course, is obviously a denial of empiricism and an assertion of direct revelation in their minds. It is manifest in them. Calvin said that men are born with a sense of God. They do not learn about God's existence through observation. When they are conceived, they possess knowledge of God and His wrath. It is this immediately revealed knowledge that renders all men inexcusable. If our guilt depended on our knowledge, as it does, our responsibility, by the way, depends on knowledge, not on our freedom of the will, which doesn't exist. If our guilt depended on our knowledge, as it does, and our knowledge in turn depended on our senses, or our ability to follow an intricate philosophical argument, then virtually all the human race would be innocent. Those whose senses are impaired are obviously excused, and those who cannot follow an argument, especially one that stretches for 1,000 steps, are excused as well. It follows from evidentialism that Helen Keller and Forrest Gump get free passes to heaven. Given the assumptions of evidentialist apologetics, their lack of senses or their lack of intelligence gives them a get-out-of-hell free card. Paul, of course, was not endorsing the cosmological or teleological arguments. He taught that the rudimentary knowledge which renders men inexcusable is manifest in them because God has shown it to them. It is not something they gain by observation or discursive reasoning. Paul was no more an evidentialist than Christ was. Instead, Paul defended revelation both here and in other letters, such as 1 Corinthians and Colossians, as the only source of knowledge. Perhaps the most famous example of Paul's use of deductive reasoning is an ad hominem argument. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There was a problem in the church at Corinth, and some people actually there was more than one, but some people were denying the resurrection. And Paul was dealing in this passage with that particular error. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In this brilliant passage, Paul deduced several consequences from his opponent's view that there is no resurrection. He was trying to make them see the logical implications of their view, and thus to persuade them that their view is false. Here are the implications he draws from the proposition that there is no resurrection. What's the first one? If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. He states it very plainly there. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. First implication. See what he's doing? He's taking their views and drawing out the logical implications, attempting to make them see their error so that they will change their minds about the resurrection. He says, if you hold to the view that there is no resurrection, then logically you're compelled to hold the view that Christ is not resurrected. That's the first implication he draws out. There's seven, actually. That's the first. He doesn't stop with just one. What's the second implication? Well, if Christ is not risen, see, this is what is called in logic a sorites. He begins with the conclusion of the first argument that Christ is not risen as the premise for his next argument. This is a chain of syllogisms here, and it's called in logic a sorites. He says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is false. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is false. He's left out one of the premises we have to plug it in, and that is that Paul preaches that Christ is risen. But if Christ is not risen, then what Paul preaches is false. That's the second implication. Notice the next implication. Your faith is false. Your faith is vain. If Christ is not risen, and our preaching is false, and you believe these things, then your faith is false. Your faith is vain. It's futile. That's the third implication he draws out, the third conclusion. And then he makes another one. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. There in that one sentence, he traces the whole argument back several steps. We are false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He's drawn out all those implications from their denial of the resurrection. He doesn't stop there. Paul's great. He engages in overkill. He doesn't stop with one argument where 10 will do. He continues with another implication. He repeats himself here, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and he takes the argument in a slightly different direction this time. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Well, he said that before, but then he draws a further implication. You're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. This all follows from their denial of the resurrection. You're still in your sins. Furthermore, it's not just you. He says, Also, those who have already fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All your friends and relatives who have died believing in Christ have gone to hell. They've perished. That's a logical implication of your denial of the resurrection, he says. And then he concludes the whole series of arguments with this statement, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's a brilliant display of logic here. And Paul uses it to pound the Corinthians who are denying the resurrection into the ground, trying to get them to understand what their views entail, praying that they will change their minds. Some of these conclusions Paul derives by immediate inference, some by extended arguments called sorites, as I've mentioned. Paul's logic is impeccable, just as was Christ's. Of course, had there been any neo-Orthodox Corinthians, they might have replied to Paul by saying that his logic isn't God's logic, that faith must curb logic, and that we cannot be held responsible for the logical implications of our views. Perhaps they would even have called Paul a rationalist, who arrogantly disdains the mysteries of the kingdom of God and sets himself above his brethren. But Paul had no patience with mystery or paradox. He wrote as he was instructed to by the Holy Spirit. By way of bringing this lecture on the apologetics of Jesus and Paul to a close, let me quote briefly from some other gentlemen. I've given you quotes from Martin Luther, and I want to make clear to you that the point of view I'm putting forth this evening is not novel, although it's been in a minority in church history. But it can be found in the writings of some of the greatest men of the faith, and I start with John Wycliffe, the Englishman. This is what Wycliffe wrote. All law, all philosophy, all logic, and all ethics are in Holy Scripture. In Holy Scripture is all truth. Every Christian ought to study this book because it is the whole truth. That's John Wycliffe. Here's Luther. And Luther is great. In fact, he's credited by historians of theology with developing what came to be known as the Schrift Prinzip, the principle of Scripture, the principle of writing. Again, it wasn't new in Luther's day. But this is what Luther wrote. He said, if a person were imprisoned in a house in the dead of night when it's pitch dark, it would be necessary to kindle a light to enable him to see until the break of day. In this way, the gospel truly shines in the dead of night and in the darkness, for all human reason is mere error and blindness, and the world itself is nothing but a realm of darkness. Now, in this darkness, God has kindled the light, namely the gospel, to enable us to see and walk as long as we are on earth, until the dawn comes and the day breaks forth. Thus this text, and he's referring specifically to Psalm 119, is also strongly opposed to all human doctrines, for since the Word of God is the light in a dark and gloomy place, it follows that all else is darkness. For if there were another light apart from the Word, St. Peter would not have spoken as he did in his second letter. Therefore, do not consider how intelligent the men are who teach a different doctrine and how impressively they present their case. If you cannot trace it to God's word, then do not doubt that it is mere darkness. And do not let it disturb you at all that they say they have the Holy Spirit. How can they have God's Spirit if they do not have his word? Therefore, they do nothing else but call darkness light, and make the light darkness, as Isaiah says. And then continuing with Luther, Scripture alone is the fount of all wisdom. Scripture alone must remain the judge and the master of all books. Whoever does not consult Scripture will know nothing whatever. Nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles for Scripture, for Christians. All human words are conclusions drawn from them and must be brought back to them and approved by them. There you have the axiom of what I'm calling scripturalism stated very plainly. Nothing except the divine words are to be called the first principles for Christians. All human words are conclusions drawn from them and must be brought back to them and approved by them. And finally, a quotation from Paul from 1 Corinthians, a quotation that apologists have not taken seriously, conventional apologists. They have not taken seriously. They think, again, Paul's writing poetry. He's not. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he condemns both evidentialism and rationalism in one verse. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Notice his contrast in that passage between observation, reasoning, and revelation. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Now, are there any questions about this? I have a number of overheads I haven't used this evening, and maybe if someone raises the right question, I'll get a chance to put up an overhead. No, nor have entered into the heart of man.
Yes, entered into the heart of man.
Right.
You mean coming out from him, God,
yes.
Him alone?
Yes. Okay. On his own resources, we don't know. In many ways, what I'm proposing here, and again, this is not a novel view, I don't deserve any credit for it. What I'm proposing here is an apologetics and an epistemology that is a corollary of Reformed soteriology. None of us would deny that we are saved by grace alone. It is entirely the work of God from beginning to end. And what I'm saying is apologetics is the same thing. Epistemology is the same thing. We do not achieve or attain truth by our own resources any more than we attain salvation by our own resources. This kind of apologetics, this kind of epistemology, is a what I would like to think is a thoroughly reformed view of epistemology and apologetics. It attributes everything to God. We learn all truth from his word, all truth through revelation. At his initiative, it's not our attainment. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir. Tom?
All right. Go back to John 8:47.
John 8:47.
Yeah. He who is of God hears God's words. And if, when you broke that down into a syllogism, put that as all hearers of God's words are of God.
Yes.
That looks backwards to me. It looks like that verse is saying all who are of God are hearers of God's words.
Let's read the verse, John 8:47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. What do you say it should be?
Okay. It looks like it should be all who are of God are hearers of God's words.
Okay.
And you converted that the other way around, right?
All hearers of God's words are of God. It's the same statement. Because then he denies in the minor premise, he says, you are not of God. And therefore you do not hear. The
if of God's in here,
what's that?
If of God, then you hear, you're not of God, so you don't hear, right?
If you're not of God, you don't hear. It does not say if you don't hear, you're not of God. When you read Scripture, look for there are sort of indicator words in Scripture that if you pick up a text in logic, the author will tell you to look for. Look for the if, look for the then, look for the thus, look for the therefore. The therefore introduces the conclusion. In verse 47 here is the conclusion, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. And when I converted that, Tom, to categorical form, you have to use an all for the individual he. And I hope that's not confusing anyone. He who is of God, obviously, that means in categorical form all. We're not talking about a specific individual. We're talking about all people. Are there any other questions, Dan?
I know it looks like where you were saying that in the Romans 1:18 passage said that revelation is directly revealed to man.
Yes.
Whereas I would use the word in age. Could you shy away from that?
No, just so long as we understand what the word innate means in the context. I wouldn't shy away from it. But just so long as we understand it's Christ that lights every man. It's not innate in the sense that it's independent of God, which is the way the rationalist would use the idea of innate ideas. But in John 1, he tells us that Christ lights every man who comes into the world. Yeah, so long as we understand that, that's fine.
Yeah, I think the image of God made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Any other questions? Tom?
you mentioned in yesterday's lecture how the irrationalists have to throw away huge portions of Scripture in order to make their epistemology, which you call an epistemology, work.
Right.
Okay. To what extent do you think the empiricists have changed the content of the gospel message to adjust it for their apologetic message?
Well, I think it's been distorted somewhat. Just as I think this sort of apologetic method goes along with biblical soteriology, the biblical doctrine of salvation, I think the empirical method goes along with Arminian theology. One of the implications of the empirical point of view is that, as I mentioned and alluded to yesterday but didn't develop, is that man is not born with any ideas of God or of right and wrong. Because if all our knowledge comes through the senses, and we haven't sensed anything yet, then we cannot have an innate knowledge of God, or what Calvin called the sense of God, that every man has. And I think that's a major change in the view of man that leads to a view that man is perhaps less responsible. If man has no innate understanding or innate awareness of God, then perhaps he is to be held less responsible than otherwise. So we make allowances for it by developing a pleasant view of the heathens who might make it to heaven because they do not have this innate knowledge of God, or a pleasant view of children that they have to be 12 years old or something before they're held accountable by God. I think all of those things, I could not trace those things out in the history of theology without doing a great deal of research, but those things would seem to be all of a package. Once you undermine the idea of a inborn awareness of God, then you're undermining another idea, the responsibility of man, and you're lessening the impact or the heinousness of sin. A number of things would flow from it. As far as other distortions, I think perhaps distortions show up in worship. I don't think it's an accident that the Roman Church, which has officially adopted the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas as its own, I don't think it's an accident that the Roman Church is very empirically oriented in its worship. You have images in the church. You have statues for people to look at, images. You have beads for them to touch and count. You have incense burning. All of these things appeal to the senses. And I don't think it's an accident that they have a worship that appeals to the senses, as to go along with their philosophy that is based on sensation. And I think to some extent you're seeing that growing more and more in non-Catholic churches. Pastor Bacon and I were discussing over dinner this evening in the little town near where we live in Tennessee. They have very little Catholic, official Catholic presence. But at Easter time they had a procession down Main Street carrying the cross, carrying their banners. Marching, they called it a witness for Jesus or something like this. Well, this is something we were accustomed to seeing in New Mexico, where there's a very large Catholic presence, because the Catholic Church has processions. It's part of the worship. And you see non-Catholic churches, I won't say Protestant, but non-Catholic churches doing the same thing. And I think they've been influenced by the empirical philosophy. That this is what worship really consists of. And more and more you find churches engaging in things in worship that appeal to the senses. And I don't mean just entertainment, you know, having the soloist and the choir and all of that, but actually having liturgical dance or having incense or candles or whatever it might be. I think that's an outgrowth of this empirical view. And they say, well, you know, all of this, as I mentioned yesterday, all of this puts us in a worshipful mood. You know, we smell the incense and hear the bells and see the candles and see the priest going through all the motions and he's dolled up in his vestments. And it's all very impressive. People are impressed by it. They always have been impressed by pageantry, and they're impressed by that sort of thing. Hitler knew that. He modeled much of the Nazi liturgy after the Roman Church, because people are impressed by that sort of thing. I don't know if that's a good answer or not, but I think it's influenced their view of sin, their view of man, and their view of worship, at least.
Within Reformed circles, obviously, you know, people like Sproul and others who are existentialists, they obviously have gone to those extremes. Do you notice even problems there?
Yes. I understand R.C. Sproul himself tends to favor what might be called a high worship. Other than that, I don't know. He tends to use some of the terminology of Catholic theologians in his discussion of theology as well. Yes, sir, in the back.
Knowledge with responsibility. How do you apply that to the sacrifices in the Old Testament, which mentioned that there are even specific sacrifices for sins committed in ignorance?
Well, I don't make knowledge the exclusive basis of responsibility. We are responsible because God holds us responsible. But we're also told in Scripture that our knowledge, as it increases our responsibility. The servant who knows much receives many stripes. The servant who knows little receives few. But that's not the only basis of the responsibility. The basis is that we're children of Adam, and his sin is imputed immediately to us. And we are held accountable for that, even if... we knew very little. Now, I don't think any man knows nothing. Relative ignorance, perhaps, but if we're a man, we have a sense of God. So it's impossible to be a human being and know absolutely nothing. You're quite right. There's a more profound basis than just knowledge there. It's the imputation of Adam's sin immediately to us. And we're held accountable by God for that, that legal responsibility. If I could, let me put up a couple overheads here on this subject. I won't repeat myself as to what I put up, but let me put up the first chapter, a quotation from the first chapter of the Westminster Confession to begin with. And if you can read that, and notice the universal words in this first chapter, the whole counsel of God. Not part of it, not some of it, not most of it. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, that is, you'll find it in the very words of Scripture, and then notice the endorsement of logic, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. There you have deduction, logical deduction. And then notice the universals again, unto which nothing at any time, is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. You notice the emphasis of the Westminster theologians here and what they're saying. The Westminster Confession is a scripturalist document. The whole counsel concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or may be deduced from Scripture. Here's a quote from Luther. I'll give you another quote from Luther. If you haven't read The Bondage of the Will, read it. We must needs turn to Scripture with the writings of all teachers, and from that source get our judgment and verdict concerning them. For Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writing and teaching on earth. It's this insight into Christian epistemology that gave Luther the courage to stand against the Roman institution. If you can imagine the situation at the beginning of the 16th century, where you have an institution that has ruled the world, the European world, for 1,000 years, and Luther stands up and says, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." And one of the attacks that was incessantly hurled at him was, "Are you alone right? You mean we're all wrong and we've been wrong for 1,000 years? Are you alone right?" That was one of the worst attacks on Luther, because it made him doubt himself as to what he was doing. But then he would return to Scripture, and he would see what the Scripture taught, and he would conclude that Scripture alone was right. I haven't given you anything from Calvin, so let me give you a couple quotations from Calvin on this matter as well.
Again, if you haven't read the Institutes, please read the Institutes.
"If true religion is to beam upon us, our principle must be that it is necessary to begin with heavenly teaching, and that it is impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple of Scripture." Notice the next paragraph. "I call that knowledge not what is innate in man, nor what is by diligence acquired, but that which is delivered to us by the law and the prophets." Perhaps a few quotations from some other people as well would be appropriate. Here's one from a fellow who, in many other respects, was not a scripturalist, but he understood something about logic. He was at one time president of Wheaton College back in the 1940s. James Oliver Buswell. He wrote, "When we accept the laws of logic, we are not accepting laws external to God, to which he must be subject, but we are accepting laws of truth which are derived from God's holy character. If we accept the triune God as revealed in the Bible, it follows that we accept propositional truth and the laws which are inherent in the nature of propositional truth. These laws are not imposed upon our basic presupposition, but are implicit in it and received from it. The Bible is a book in human language. If we are not talking nonsense, we must then believe in the rules of linguistic expression. The Bible is a book written in human language, claims to speak the truth. If the word truth is not meaningless, it implies the laws of truth, that is, the laws of logic." Here's a couple quotes from older theologians on the same subject. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian in the 19th century. He says, "A theologian who undervalues logic as being necessary to him simply disarms himself. This was by no means the practice of our older theologians. They always emphasized most strongly the study of formal logic together with its related arts." And then Augustine at the bottom, "The science of reasoning is of very great service in searching into and unraveling all sorts of questions that come up in Scripture. The validity of logical sequences is not a thing devised by men, but it is observed and noted by them that they may be able to learn and teach it. For it exists eternally in the reason of things and has its origin in God. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
I have a question that may not be going that short. It's from Judges 6.
Okay.
The test Gideon imposed, not imposed, but asked God to show that it is still God offered. Starting verse 17, he asked for a sign to verify that it was really God. And verse 36, and also that verse 37, he asked God to place to have the fleece, the wool fleece, become wet and warm. And he did the opposite the next day. And all this was to ask God to convince, to persuade, to overcome this unbelief. So wouldn't this be something that classical apologists would use to appeal to verify what God is saying using extra-biblical evidence? After all, what test would the scripture have to test?
So what was the last question? What was your last sentence?
Having a wool fleece being wet in the morning, what kind of test is this referred to in the scripture? Isn't he trying to reach the same conclusion that this is really God saying, and therefore there's no question?
Yes, he is. And a similar, not quite as an extended situation occurs with Thomas after the resurrection. Usually that's the example that's brought up, but I appreciate your knowledge of the Bible and bringing up Judges 6. Is Gideon's procedure here an act of faith or an act of sin? Many people appeal to it today. They say, well, I don't know what to do, so I'm laying out a fleece. They don't mean it quite literally, but they're looking for a sign. I don't know which direction I should go in whatever the decision might be, so I'm laying out a fleece, and they appeal to Gideon here as the model for, quote, laying out a fleece. And the question that we have to raise is what Gideon doing right, or is it wrong? Is what Thomas did right, or is it wrong? That's the first question we have to ask. And I think we'll have to agree that in both cases, what they're doing is wrong. Thomas should have believed, and Christ told him that he should have believed. And in this case, Gideon should have believed without making God jump through the hoops three times here. You know, make the fleece wet and then make it dry, and the ground around it alternately wet and make it dry. But nevertheless, God condescends to do it. Now, that's the second question. Is God now endorsing Gideon's epistemology? Or is he endorsing Thomas's epistemology? I think my response would be no, he's condescending and saying, okay, you want to touch my side, or you want the fleece wet, or you want the fleece dry, so I'll make it wet or dry for you. But that does not put his stamp or approval on the whole procedure at all.